I'd ask you to please turn to John chapter 19. If you're looking at the Bibles on your chairs, that's page 906. Page 906, John 19. We're going to a couple of verses, and then in the course of the sermon, want to have Scripture interpret Scripture for further clarification and application. We'll be looking at a subsequent passage as well, so please keep your Bibles open. Let's ask God's blessing. Father, we pray as we turn to your word that you would bless the preaching of your word. We pray also that you would bless the hearing of your word, because we know that unless your Holy Spirit implants these words in our hearts, they profit nothing. So grant us that, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 19, reading verses 28 through 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This is one of the most solemn and holy of all sacred scripture. The cross, the crucifixion of Jesus, stands at the center of the Bible. It stands at the center of history, and it stands at the center of God's salvation plan. So we want to pause this morning and focus our attention upon the cross. We stop and survey the sacred event when the Lord of glory, the incarnate Son of God, is put to death by the hands of wicked and sinful men. We remember the significance of that event for the world, and more importantly, we take note of its significance for each one of us here this morning. There is no one that is indifferent or unaffected by this cross, for it divides all humanity. The response one has to this cross places you in one of two classes. For one, the cross is the power and wisdom of God, and for the other, the cross is a stumbling block and nonsense. The former clings to the cross, and the latter rejects it. The cross separates and divides, and this morning we need to apprehend the significance of the cross for each one of our hearts and for each one of our lives. We have in these verses two of what are known as the seven sayings of the cross, or two of the last words of the Lord Jesus Christ that he utters prior to his death on the cross. And that is where most attention is often spent, most particularly on days like Good Friday. You often hear Good Friday services on the seven sayings of Christ from the cross. However, the central element of major significance in the verses we just read, those verses that John wants you and me to see here, are not Jesus' words, but rather the jar of wine vinegar which he drinks. That's John's focus, and it's the focus I want to impress upon you this morning. What is the importance of this cup of wine? And what is the significance of this cup of wine for you and for me? And most importantly, must you drink a cup as Jesus did? Consider with me then, if you will. John, if you are a student of the Bible at all, you'll know that John is a masterful writer. At once, John is the most simple of the four Gospels, and at the same time, the most profound of the four Gospels. John, if you know him, is a master of detail, and every word and every item is important. There's no room for throwing things out here. And this jar, this cup of wine that John mentions, is not mentioned in any of the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's not incidental. It's the fulfillment of Scripture, and it is providentially placed here. John intends for you and me to focus on it, telling us that it's important. Look at the text, if you will. I mentioned that here are found two of the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross, all right? Both those sayings here have the cup as their reference point. Look at the text. Verse 28, the cup meets Jesus' thirst, all right? And verse 30, Jesus' work on the cross wasn't finished until he drank the cup. And if you will, then the two sayings of Jesus are like two pieces of bread on a sandwich. And we ask, where's the beef? And the beef is the cup. That's what John is intending for us to understand. Not the bread, not the two sayings, but that which is in between it. Or if you will, it's like a frame around a painting. You know the purpose of a frame, right? The frame is not to draw attention to itself, but rather the frame of a painting or a portrait is to draw attention to the picture, to draw attention to the painting, to draw attention and focus your attention on the portrait. And that's what John is doing here. He's not saying, pay attention to these two sayings. He's saying, understand this. It's about the cup. That's the focus. That's what I want you to get here. Jesus had received the drink and then he died. The drink was the final factor in his death. And John is at pains throughout the narrative to convey to us that what is happening here is the fulfillment of Scripture. Look, for example, at verse 24. They said to one another, let's not tear it, but cast lots for those who, to see whose it will be. This was to fulfill the Scripture. Verse 28, the same thing. Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the Scripture. Verse 36, the same thing. These things took place that the Scripture might be fulfilled. And then a quotation. And verse 37. And again, another Scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Christ's death on the cross of Calvary is what the prophets of the Old Testament foretold about God's salvation plan. The reference in verse 28, all right, is to Psalm 69, verse 21. So what we're seeing here is Scripture is being fulfilled in the death of Jesus, but much more than just the fulfillment of Scripture. The entirety of Jesus' crucifixion in the Gospels is referred to as a cup which he must drink. You'll remember, perhaps, as good students of the Bible, that when Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples, he referred to this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the forgiveness of sins, right? He's referring to his death, and he refers to it as a cup. You'll remember, if not that, you'll remember that in the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus is praying to the Father, three times he asked of the Father, what? If it be your will, take this cup from me. Talking about his impending death. Throughout the Gospels then, and here specifically, we have the death and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ referred to as a cup. Also in John chapter 18, verse 11, just turn back one chapter, you'll see it as well. When Jesus is arrested, he says to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? A reference to that for which he is being arrested. That is his death, his crucifixion. John is conveying something much deeper significant here for us. And two things will help you grasp the significance of this cup, which John is emphasizing, highlighting, focusing your and my attention upon. Two things. One, chemistry. Now, don't worry, I failed chemistry in school, so I'm not going to get very technical, all right? But chemistry, and then secondly, the Old Testament references to a cup of sour wine. Let's look at those. First of all, chemistry, all right? Wine is made by introducing yeast into a liquid with sugar, usually ground grapes, crushed grapes, grape juice, all right? Wine is made by introducing yeast into those crushed grapes, into that liquid, and mixing it with sugar. Sugar is chemically consumed, and the product of that is 50% alcohol and 50% carbon dioxide. And yet in the air are certain microbes that turn alcohol to vinegar or to sour wine. This is why if you ever open a bottle of wine, you maybe have a guest over for dinner and you have one or two glasses of wine and there's two or three glasses of wine left in the bottle, you put the cork back in and you don't drink it again for a month. When you go back, it's sour. Why is that? Because the air has gotten in the bottle, right? And it's turned the wine into vinegar, into sour wine. Bitter to the taste. Well, look at verse 29. A jar or a cup full of sour wine. All right? So we need to understand a little bit of chemistry there. How did it get like that? That's what's going on. The second thing, though, is more illuminating. And that is, John is a Jew writing to Jews about a Jew, Jesus. And as such, he is drawing on Old Testament scripture references to a cup of wine. The imagery of a cup of sour wine in the Old Testament is a cup filled with the wrath of God, signifying God's hatred of sin, his utter detestation, his righteous indignation, and the fury of his anger against sin. Now, lest you think that God's anger and God's wrath is like your anger or my anger, God's wrath is not arbitrary, it's not capricious, it's not whimsical, it's not losing his temper, but it is this. God's wrath is the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is the contradiction of his holiness. It is righteous anger. It's not a lost temper. It is not arbitrary. It is not capricious. Rather, it is the his perfection, all right, the reaction of his perfection against perversity, against sin. And in the Old Testament, we see numerous references to this cup. Look with me at just a number of them so that you understand I'm not just making this stuff up. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32, verse 33. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of asps. Is not this laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand and their doom comes quickly. In the context of judgment and God exercising his vengeance against the sin of his own people, he makes reference to wine. By the way, just a little bit of an aside, if you're familiar with Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, right? Probably the most famous sermon in American history, or at least American Christian history, that's from verse 35. Their foot shall slide in due time. If you've never read it, just look it up on the internet, read it. It's probably one of the best sermons ever preached, but it was Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It was talking about God's wrath against sin and against sinners. Comes from this verse, all right? Look at Psalms. Look at Psalm 60 and verse 3. Psalm 60 and verse 3. The psalmist speaking here, you have made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that makes us stagger. An allusion to God's judgment on his people. Look at Psalm 75, verse 8. Psalm 75, verse 8. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. And the prophets as well, look at Isaiah chapter 29. Actually, let's skip that. Isaiah 51. If you want to look up Isaiah 29, if some of you are taking notes, verses 9 and 10, but Isaiah 51, verse 17. wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has borne. There are none to take her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. These two things have happened to you. Who will console you? Devastation and destruction, famine and sword. Who will comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like an antelope in a net. They are full of the wrath of the Lord. They have drunk from the cup of that wine. The rebuke of your God. One more. Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah chapter 25. Verse 15, and we won't read it all the way through 29. All right. verse 15. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. And then just one quick reference, verse 26. And after them, the king of Babylon shall drink. And it goes on the whole text there. One more, Ezekiel chapter 23. Ezekiel chapter 23. I hope you're beginning to see the pattern here. Verse 31. Ezekiel chapter 23, verse 31. You have gone the way of your sister, therefore I will give her cup into your hand. Thus says the Lord God, you shall drink your sister's cup, that is deep and large. You shall be laughed at and held in derision, for it contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, a cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You shall drink it and drain it out and gnaw its shards and tear your breasts, for I have spoken, declares the Lord your God. 15 times in the prophets alone are references to this cup of wine, the cup of the wine of God's wrath, judgment, detestation, anger against sin and against sinners. Is it any wonder then that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus asks three times for this cup to be taken from him? If you've ever been near a roaring fire, you know that the closer you get to it, the more intense the heat is, right? And Jesus, as he gets closer to the cross of Calvary, begins to experience the intensity of what is going to occur there as the sins of his people are laid on him and God's wrath and anger against sin is poured out upon him as he hangs on that cross. And he shrinks back from it. Father, if it be your will, take this cup from me. How dreadful the thought must have been to him that night in the garden. So intense, it drew from him drops of blood. If you ask any doctor, we have a physician in training in our congregation over in Manhattan, and was talking to her about Christ when he was speared on the cross and water and blood flowed from his side, and was also talking about this. These are medical things that are medically verified. Doctors, medical experts have verified that sweating blood, hematidrosis, I think, or something similar to that, and also the pericardium, which is the outer sac of the heart, can fill with water. And when pierced, water and blood came forth. So these are not just allusions or metaphors. These are things that actually happened. This is what the cup Jesus or John wants you and I to focus on. this is what it held: a cup of sour wine, by which John intends for you and me to recall the cup of the wine of the wrath of God against sin. Jesus drinks the cup, and then and only then can he say, "It's finished." Now, I'm assuming you're good students of the Bible, you ought to immediately have a question in your mind. And the question is, why is Jesus drinking this cup? Jesus is the innocent Son. He's the only human being ever to live since the fall who is perfectly obedient to the Father. He's the only human being who never sinned. He was perfectly obedient to every jot and tittle of the Father's will. He's the obedient Son, the sinless Son. Why is Jesus drinking this cross, this cup? Well, to understand that, I made reference earlier, we'll have Scripture interpret Scripture for us. Look at Romans chapter 3. Look at Romans chapter 3. As Paul explains Christ's death on the cross for us. Verse 25 and 26. He's talking about the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 24, verse 25. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, or God's justice, all right? because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over sins. It was to show his righteousness, or justice, at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Paul, reflecting on Christ's death on the cross, says it was a demonstration. It was a demonstration by that act in history for all to see who were present then, and for all to see through the record of Scripture for all time until he comes again. It was a demonstration, and it was a demonstration that takes us to the heart and focus of the Bible's message, because it takes us to the heart and focus of the gospel itself. Look at verse 25. Jesus was put forward, or presented, as a propitiation by his blood. Now, if you're not familiar with that term, please don't just say, oh, there go those big theological words, let me turn off and come back later. No. A propitiation is to turn aside God's wrath, to turn it away. And look at the text, by his blood. Is that Jesus' death on the cross, shedding his blood, was that which turned aside God's wrath. That is, averting God's anger by an offering, the offering of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. In doing that, it covers all the sins of his people. And his drinking the cup is for them, so that they may drink the cup of blessing, the cup of salvation, because he has pacified the wrath of God on the cross. He has drunk to the dregs that cup, and taken that anger, that wrath, that condemnation, that judgment away from his people. Paul says it was a demonstration of God's righteousness, or God's justice. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death, and the soul that sins, it must die. Sin must be punished, or else God would be unjust. And God punishes his Son by having him drink the cup of the wine of the wrath of God. Now, if you're with me so far, and I trust you are, there are a couple of very important lessons to be had there. All right? One is how much God hates sin. How much God hates sin. And how much you and I should hate sin. That it caused the Son of God to be punished in our place. That magnificent hymn, And Can It Be, says, died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? For my sins? For yours? Survey that cross whenever temptation arises. Whenever the lure of the world or the flesh or the devil seeks to lead you from the straight and narrow path, come to the shadow of that cross and gaze upon it. And see what that sin that you're contemplating cost Jesus. Second, though, is as much as you and I are called to hate sin as we see the cost of sin. There's something positive to be seen in that demonstration as well, and it's this. In that cup was all God's wrath, every single drop of it. In Christ's drinking that cup, God's justice is satisfied, fully satisfied, completely satisfied. Every one of your sins and mine is paid for by that death on the cross. And therefore, when you do sin, and of course you do and I do as well, we fall prey to the wiles of the devil. We do succumb to temptation. When you do, don't stay away. Don't stay away from the cross. Don't stay away from God. Isn't that the temptation? The temptation is not only to sin. The temptation is that our guilt drives us away from God. Like Adam and Eve in the garden, we want to go and hide. How futile that is, to hide from an omniscient and all-seeing God. And yet that's what we want to do, right? No, you see. What we learn from this cup is that we should run to God. Because God's wrath has been exhausted. God's wrath has been drained to the dregs in that cup that Jesus drank for your sin, for that sin, for my sin. John writes about this later in his letter. He says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ. He is the propitiation for our sins. And that's so important. When our conscience bothers us, when we think God wants nothing to do with the likes of us, come to the cross. Repent. Leave your sins there. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, as vile as he, wash all my sins away. Run to him. Not away from him. Every penalty for every sin was in that cup. How great a salvation and how great a Savior we have in Jesus. And that brings us to a demonstration, Paul says, of one other thing. Look at verse 26. It's a demonstration of God's love. It's a demonstration of God's love. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just. Sin must be paid for. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. But, Paul goes on, and the justifier of the one who has faith in him. God is just and the justifier of those who have faith. And here's the difference between Christianity and all other religions. In every other religion, there must be something you do in order to avoid God's anger, avert God's anger, turn away God's displeasure with you. And Christianity is different than this. God avoids his own wrath by his own action, and in love he sends his son and presents his son as a sacrifice. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a Savior. Paul says it's a demonstration of God's love in that cup. John Murray, professor of theology at my alma mater and your pastor's as well, Westminster Seminary, said this: the doctrine of propitiation, remember what propitiation is? Turning aside God's anger, right? The doctrine of propitiation is precisely this, that God loved the objects of his wrath so much that he gave his own son to the end that he, by his blood, should provide for the removal of this wrath. This is truly amazing love. Truly amazing grace. God in love does not count my sins against me, but against his son. And God instead grants and credits to me the perfect obedience of his son. The Heidelberg Catechism puts it this way: as if I had never sinned or been a sinner. Now, I don't know about you, but every time I hear that, a little voice goes off in my head. That's just too good to be true. But that's the gospel. That's the gospel. That's why it's good news. And it's true. It's true. If Christ is drunk to the dregs, the penalty for my sins or yours. If God loves me just as he loves Jesus Christ. And a couple of other lessons, if you will. One, how great should my love, your love, be for him? Is there anything too much for him to ask of you and me in return? For the greatness of his amazing love to us? There's nothing, is there? If Jesus says, jump, my response is, how high? Nothing's too much. Nothing. But secondly, if you have found the remedy for a sin-sick soul, if you found the peace with God, forgiveness, and the blessings of salvation, don't keep it to yourself. Don't keep it to yourself. Because out there are people that are lost. Think about that word. Evangelical circles, we throw these terms around so loosely. It's a profound word. Lost. You ever been lost? I'm not talking about salvation. I'm just talking about lost. Maybe you've gone to a new city, or maybe you left your GPS at home or your cell phone and you're driving around and you get lost, and you're, by the time you're trying to figure, you're just going crazy. It's nuts to be lost. It's even more nuts to be lost apart from God. Without God, without hope in the world, what in the world is that like? You ever go to a funeral of an unbeliever? Sadly, I've been to far too many in my own family as well as others. In the face of death, that great enemy, no hope, no hope. To be without God, to be without hope. And all around us are thousands lost, without God, without hope, facing the prospect of God's eternal wrath. Forever, unless they repent and turn to Jesus and trust him. Please don't keep it to yourself. Please be one sinner telling another sinner where they can find forgiveness, where they can find peace with God, where they can flee from the wrath to come. Well, one last thing as we conclude this morning. The Bible has one more cup. It's in Revelation chapter 14. look there with me if you would. Revelation chapter 14 and pick up in verse 8 maybe. Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of the torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." There remains a cup. A cup for all those who do not turn from sin while it is yet the day of salvation. A cup for all those who will not trust in Jesus Christ while it is yet the day of salvation. A cup of the wine of God's wrath. Either you will drink it, or you will trust in the one who drank it on the cross of Calvary to pay the penalty for your sins. Two cups. The cup of the wrath of God and the cup of the blessing. And Jesus came to drink that cup so that you and I might lift up the cup of blessing and call upon his name in spirit and in truth and worship him, be devoted to him, love him, dedicate ourselves to him in this life and for the life to come.